We've come now to a place in the study of the book of Galatians. We've been moving at a rather slow pace here up to this point, where we can speed up a little bit, not because what we're going to be going through is any less important or interesting, but Paul begins to stretch out his argument a little bit. He's going to expand upon the freedom that was introduced in yesterday's study as we talked with Pastor Kevin Parviz about not being the children of a slave woman but a free woman, and he'll begin chapter 5 here where our study begins, saying, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." I'm Todd Wilkin. I'm sitting in for Chuck Rathert here on the Bible study today. Tomorrow on the Bible study, Ask the Pastor, Paul Clayton will be sitting in for Chuck and Pastor Joe Cox, who is a student now at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. He's actually a doctoral candidate there. He is had formerly been with the Lutheran High School out in St. Peter's, Missouri. Joe Cox will be in to ask to answer your questions and respond to your comments tomorrow on Ask the Pastor Bible study for Friday, with Paul Clayton sitting in for Chuck Rathert. Today, Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 24. Now, there are 25 verses in Galatians chapter 5, but we are going to go through only up to the 24th verse here, and we invite your questions and comments, as we do with our guest who joins us momentarily, Dr. Lane Berglund of Faith Lutheran Church in Cherubusco, Indiana, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, 505-7850. 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Lane Berglund, welcome to the Bible study.
Well, thank you very much, Brother Todd. It's great to be back.
And it's good to talk to you again, by the way. It's been quite a while.
It has.
Since we've had a conversation here. You have recently, I should mention this at the outset, you have recently published at least one part of a Bible study series on the fruit of the Spirit, dealing with love, joy, peace. That fruit of the Spirit will be part of our conversation here, and also not only the fruit of the Spirit, but the fruits of the flesh, or the desires of the flesh that stand opposed to the fruit of the Spirit. Give us a brief introduction to the whole idea of the Spirit's fruit before we begin our formal study.
It, I think, is rooted definitely in the connection that we have with God through Jesus Christ, that by virtue of the Spirit's indwelling and our dwelling in Christ, there is a reshaping of the Christian as a new person in Jesus Christ, born through our baptism and awakened, made alive again, and now our life resembles, imitates, and conforms to the life of our Savior, Jesus Christ, and to the calling which God has extended to us to reflect that faith in the world. The fruits of the Spirit are, to some extent, I guess we could say, almost automatic in that the Spirit works in us to do it, but it is also true that we are partners with the Spirit in growing this fruit. And, of course, Paul exhorts us and encourages us, and that highlights the fact that, we have opportunity to work together with the Spirit to develop these and grow these and enjoy these and appreciate these. So it's a both-and sort of thing, the Spirit at work to produce them, and then we also, in partnership, be it very junior partners with the Spirit to bring this forth in our life and ministry to our Lord in the world.
Now, we were talking recently, I cannot remember the name of the guest, it was on my afternoon program, Issues, Etc., and we were talking about sanctification, and that's really what Paul is getting down to here, is
this
very graphic way of viewing sanctification, the life by which the Holy Spirit sets us apart unto God's purposes. The guest had said, look, as with a tree, the fruit and tree analogy, as the fruit really adds nothing to the life of the tree, but is in fact a product of the tree's life, so in the same way, the fruit of the Spirit in no way add anything to our salvation, but what they do, they are the product of our salvation. Is this an accurate way of looking at this?
It's, yes, in fact, illustrative of two approaches to Christian life. One is where Jesus does a part and we do our part, and thus together we earn salvation in even a 1% or a 0.1%, and that I think is clearly dismissed by Scripture and identified as simply a work of the flesh. The other is to give thanks to God for salvation that's entirely His work, gifted to us in our baptism, entirely a gift of the Spirit who brings us to faith. But it is then true that in the time between our coming to faith and our being called to our heavenly home, we should probably use that time profitably, and the Spirit does call us in ministry and in service to reach out and to develop and grow this, as Paul describes it in Galatians 5. It's not because we want to get on God's good side that we seek to serve Him, but it is because God has given us His Son, Jesus Christ, and His love that we joyfully wish to conform our lives to Him and offer each day as a sacrifice to Him in service.
Let's begin with prayer, and then as our study progresses here during this hour on the Bible study, we'll have the opportunity to revisit the subject there that I know is near and dear to your heart, the fruit of the Spirit. A prayer, if you would, Pastor Berglund.
Thank you, sir. Heavenly Father, we do pray in the name of our Savior Jesus, whose death and resurrection is our life and hope, that you would pour out upon us each day your Holy Spirit, that as you have begun in us the good work of salvation, bring forth the fruit of this faith, the actual speaking and thinking and feeling and doing that reflects your love for us and your desire that this love in Jesus Christ go out to all the world. So guide our time today, Pastor Todd, myself, all the listeners. Grant your grace, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Our call-in numbers, if you'd like to join our study of Galatians chapter 5, the better part of it at least, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Chapter 5 begins with a verse, Pastor Berglund, that appears to go more, if you're breaking things up into chapter and verse, it appears to go more properly with chapter 4. For freedom Christ has set us free, stand firm therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery, because he has just finished making the contrast between slaves and free people. And then he will go on to take up a different argument. What is this idea of freedom, and what does he mean, for freedom Christ has set you free?
Obvious hookup with the previous chapter and verse is through the word freedom. What he's doing new in chapter 5:1, and we want to recognize that chapter and verse divisions are human inventions, that chapter divisions came centuries after the New Testament was written, and verse divisions, I think the earliest verse division shows up in 1551, 5 years after Luther died. So we don't really want to put a lot of stock just into chapter and verse divisions. But the break here, as 5:1 happens to mark for us, is that Paul has moved from sort of theoretical Christianity to practical Christianity. That is, by stating that we are son of the free woman, hooking us up to the cross, celebrating the gift of salvation and forgiveness, he's given us the rationale and the reason for what then follows, and that is to live in freedom and for freedom. The construction in the original is such that the word freedom comes right at the front of the verse, just like the word freedom ended verse 31. So it's kind of a neat positioning of these two forms of the word freedom. It is for the purpose of freedom that Christ has freed us. And, of course, we're tended by virtue of our old sinful self to think, well, freedom means I can indulge any desire that comes to mind, any wish or will. But Paul's going to take pains, especially in verses 13 and following, to identify for us that that's not quite the freedom he has in mind. Freedom is not, in fact, an indulgence of the sinful nature. That's slavery. Freedom is serving the Lord and conforming our lives to his will, which, you know, as Lutherans, we sometimes talk about a third use of the law to guide Christians in our conduct, and that was what he'll take us to eventually. But he wants to establish firmly for us that we are free from the law, the whole law, the Ten Commandments included. We are free from the law in Christ Jesus entirely for the purpose of living for him.
So it's not freedom to sin, it's freedom from sin.
There are two extremes that you find in Christianity. One is a legalism where people think that the big deal about Christ and the Bible and God is all about rules and doing what God wants, so he rewards us at the end. And the other extreme is sort of a wild license to sin where, you know, since somebody else pays your credit card bill, why worry about what you stick on it? If Jesus died for our sins, let's just go ahead and sin up a bunch, and that way, you know, he'll take care of it, so why sweat it? We can just do anything we want. And Paul would say no to both extremes. In our church body, in the Lutheran Church, we sometimes have seen a tendency towards the latter, where we can just blow off serious Christian living. But Paul would have us understand that this comes from and flows directly from God's love for us, and it isn't a matter of trying to get brownie points with God as much as it's a matter of bringing the love of God to bear in our lives.
Paul picks up in verse 2, "Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. For through the Spirit of faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." What's Paul saying here?
That it is a misconception to think that we can treat the law as a smorgasbord. You know, sometimes we may on a Sunday afternoon to go to a restaurant that has a bunch of different foods laid out in steam tables, and we select what we want out of it, and we treat the law kind of the same way. Even Lutherans are inclined this way, where we'll get up and say, well, you know, preachers are tended towards this a lot. You know, God says we should give 10%. Well, yeah, that's the Old Testament law, but if you give 10%, then I better see, first of all, that you have not trimmed your beard, and if you have trimmed your beard, then you're not obeying the law, because that's part of the law too, by George. So it's a package deal. You buy into one part of the law, you buy into the whole thing, and it's two distinct ways. There's no compromise or combination of the two. Either you're going to try to make it okay with God based on what you do, whether you come in by virtue of the circumcision point or somewhere else, or you're going to be right with God because of what he does for us in Jesus Christ, and there's none in between. And you can't sort of have your cake and eat it too, in the sense you can't say, well, I like the laws number 112 and 74, and I want to do them, and I think they're going to work real well for me, but I'm going to ignore or blow off the rest of them. Paul says, no, you buy into one part of the law, you got to take the whole package, and if you do that, that means that you've turned away from Christ, you've thrown the cross out, you've fallen from grace, and you're going to have to stand before God on Judgment Day based on a law which will lead to condemnation.
He says there in verse 4, and you've just kind of paraphrased it, you are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. Is he saying to those who would be saying, I take circumcision, and I'm going to throw my lot in with my obedience rather than Christ's obedience. And you've made it very clear there, Dr. Berglund, there's no halfway house between the two. It's either Christ's obedience all the way or our obedience all the way. We can't mix the two. Is he telling them they're not even Christians?
He has warned them that the path they're on will take them directly away from Christ's salvation, and even their identity as Christians is seriously in doubt. The odd situation of gravitating towards the law is such that while we might say nice things about Jesus or even talk about the cross, if what we're thinking is that doing the law, whether it's circumcision or the Ten Commandments or something else, is what's going to make God happy and we can please God by doing this and we can get ahead with God by doing this, then we've basically, in all practical purposes, left the cross and left Christ behind. So yes, in fact, what Paul is saying in a very strong way, I don't think he means to imply they've lost their salvation yet at this point, but he's saying that as you have made a decision to do this business of getting along with God based on the law, you have, in fact, turned away from Christ.
Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. A listener, Bob, joins us from Sunset Hills, Missouri. Bob, welcome to the Bible study.
No, thank you. I was just wondering, I have a hard time following. I like to read the Bible along with you, and I was just wondering, I use the International Version Bible, and I wish you would use that because I have a hard time following you with your Bible, and I was just wondering what Bible you use.
Oh, it's a good question, though. Someone might have noticed that I'm using the English Standard Version. It's a relatively new, about four-year-old, entirely new translation. And sometimes it sounds a little bit like the New International Version, which is so very popular, and sometimes it sounds quite different. We'll try and that's just the one I've been using as the guest host here,
yeah,
Bob.
I wish you would go to the International Version.
Bob, thank you very much.
Okay. Yeah, Bob highlights a problem that I think no doubt is going to be true no matter what show someone listens to. There's such a variety of translations out there. Inevitably, there's going to be a variety of folks looking at other translations, And that's why, you know, your helpful references to chapter and verse so that people can kind of follow along, that's a very good deal. I find that translations are multiplying like rabbits out there, by George. Trying to keep track of them is tough, much less evaluate them all.
Well, I tell you, sometimes on my program Issues, etc., we'll have a guest who doesn't use an English translation. He'll just come in with the Greek New Testament or the Hebrew Old Testament and read from that. And it's not unusual for me to get an email from someone saying, I love the translation they were using. What was it? And I'll say it was the one they were reading and doing on the fly there from the original text. And it's, you know, a little difficult to reproduce that one.
It is, yes. And I find that that's a joy and a privilege that I can work with the original text. That it takes a lot of time over the years. Either that or you have to be very gifted, and I'm not. I'm just, you know... been very blessed over the years to have spent a lot of time with the original text and to be able to work with it. And there's a lot. The difference, I tell folks, is a little bit, if you watch a 12-inch TV that's got rabbit ears and it's a black and white TV, for our younger listeners, TVs used to be just black and white and you didn't get color. Or you're watching a 36-inch screen TV plugged into cable. You're getting the same story, the same characters, the plot, but the big TV shows you a lot more detail and color, and that's what working with the original does. It shows you a lot more detail, and it brings to light and life a whole lot of extra stuff. Doesn't necessarily mean that everybody who claims to read the original knows what they're doing. As a former teacher at the seminary, that was always sort of a challenge, is that you get these guys and sometimes gals who have a little bit of knowledge, and they're dangerous. They think they know what the original means, and they're going to go out there and hopefully learn that maybe there's still a lot more to learn than what they know. And that's true of us all. You know, we're all just students.
And here in the intervening moments, Bob, I've been able to switch to the New International Version so that you and others will be able to follow along. Verse 6, he says, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love." What is he then saying about circumcision and uncircumcision?
The externals don't matter that much. What matters is why. What's moving us to do a certain thing? You know, we have a tendency in religion to think that it's the outward stuff that matters. In our congregation, we're currently having a discussion of what kind of candelabra to use on the altar and what kind of sanctuary light to have in the chancel. And my approach is to say this is a furniture decision. It doesn't make any difference. Whatever you guys like to look at, go for it. If you want to look at one for 6 months and change out and look at the other for the next 6 months, who cares? It's furniture. Well, similarly, whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised, whether you keep kosher or don't keep kosher, whether you follow the new moons or not, as simply the fact of doing it, it doesn't really matter. But if you're doing it to try to earn salvation or please God, then it's wrong. What's important is that what we're doing for the love of God. What we're doing out of faith in Jesus Christ. What we're doing because the Spirit is at work in us to bring a real concern and compassion and love for people to bear in our lives.
Verse 7, "You were running a good race. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? What kind of persuasion? That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. I am confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. The one who is throwing you into confusion will pay the penalty, whoever he may be. Brothers, if I am still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. As for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves." These are pretty harsh words from Paul.
Yeah, it's pretty basic. I mean, there are a number of places in the Bible that translators have to be, careful with, because God tends to be very blunt, and the prophets and apostles that he calls tend to use very strong, earthy language at times to make a point. I think of Isaiah 64:6 or Philippians 3:8, and this is in Galatians 5, another place where, you know, if you're translating, you've got to kind of soften it up, because you people in the church or people reading the Bible wouldn't expect God to use words like this. Yeah, It's a fairly strong picture under the theory that if cutting a little bit of skin off makes God a happy camper, why don't you just take a knife and cut everything off, and that'll really be good. You know, if one pill's a good thing, a whole bottle must be a great thing kind of thinking. Paul using it, of course, sarcastically to try to make the point that what really matters is our relationship to God through faith in Christ, and that's the motive for what we're doing. And this whole business of saying, well, here are the rules, and you got to follow the rules because just believing in Jesus isn't enough. You've also got to be circumcised. Well, gee, if circumcision is that great, let's get out the big knife and really whack away.
I imagine someone listening saying, well, look, this doesn't apply to me because I don't require anyone to be circumcised. But I do have other requirements.
But they
have nothing to do with circumcision, so Paul's not talking about me here.
Yeah, you can see how in religion the old sinful human nature, which always seems to want to do something to earn salvation, is at work to substitute for circumcision a wide variety of other things, you know, like, oh, I don't drink alcohol, and you can't drink alcoholic beverages and be a Christian. Well, you know, that kind of contradicts both the Old Testament as well as the Gospels. It's a problem. And yet there are some folks who would take that tack or, you know, name the rule. People make this stuff up, and they pick out something that they think is really important in bedrock, and then they require that of folks to be saved, when in fact the Scripture says we're saved by faith through Christ alone. It doesn't have to be circumcision. You can draw anything out of the air and sort of make it the big thing, and Christians do it all the time. We're very vulnerable to that.
With only about a minute and a half here before we have to take our first break, Lane, he quotes from the Old Testament, a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. What is the yeast, and what is the process he is warning the Galatians against here?
Yeah, this the proverb that was no doubt current throughout New Testament times and pops up several times in Scripture, especially in the New Testament, yeast is always a negative sort of thing and frequently refers to some sort of false teaching. That certainly is the reference that Jesus had in mind when he used it. He would refer to the yeast of the Pharisees, and he would warn his disciples to be careful about buying into that, because a little bit of that, what we would call works righteousness, a little bit of that, building in I can please God based on my own works, which Paul uses also in 1 Corinthians 5:6, but it's also there in the Gospels, Mark 8:15, and so forth. It's kind of like, can I use a rude analogy? It's
sure.
Kind of like using a little bit of cat manure in a nice chocolate cake. it's just a little piece, maybe it's not very big, but it kind of ruins the whole cake, and that's the way it is with trying to build in my works to the picture of salvation, of how we get to heaven is somehow my contribution makes a difference. No, it's all God's work and God's gift, and thus it's all grace into His glory.
Folks, I want you to see the picture that emerges here in these first few verses of chapter 5 in Galatians as Dr. Berglund has laid them out for us. A little yeast does leaven the whole lump of dough. It is either or. It is either Christ's obedience that wins God's favor on your behalf, or it's all your obedience. When you mix the two together, it's all ruined, and it lays entirely with you. We'll be right back to study more of Galatians chapter 5 on the Bible Study.
Bible Study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department, and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible Study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
We no longer have any ceremonial cleansing because in baptism, God has cleansed us totally. You are a total saint. The only difference in heaven is that you will actually be thinking, speaking, and doing as a saint, rather than being declared a saint because all of your thinking, doing, and speaking has been washed in the blood of Christ.
Law and Gospel with Tom Baker, weekday evenings at 6:05 on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? All this week we've been talking about freedom, but in a way very different from what we might sing about in our patriotic hymns. As inspiring as honor guards and fireworks are to us, freedom is not a spectator event, nor does it come to us solely because others have suffered even at the price of their own lives so we can enjoy it. It wouldn't be too great a leap to the unknown to imagine the farewell address of Israel's leader Joshua as a civic gathering. I once heard a Bible preacher praising Joshua because, in his words, the Bible doesn't say anything bad about him. Now, I've always been reluctant to assign the label of perfection to anyone but Jesus. The one thing we can say against Joshua is that he left his job incomplete. He was supposed to conquer the entire land of Canaan and to plant Israel in the Promised Land. By the end of his life, Joshua had only been able to plant a foothold in the land of Canaan for Israel. Joshua admitted as much when he told the Israelites, "I am now old and well advanced in years, and you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all those nations for your sake. For it is the Lord your God who has fought for you. Behold, I have allotted to you as an inheritance for your tribes those nations that remain, along with the nations that I have already cut off, from the Jordan to the Great Sea in the west. The Lord your God will push them back before and drive them out of your sight, and you shall possess their land, just as the Lord your God has promised you." But to this day, this land remains a battleground, in part because God's people never trusted him to do what he promised. Trusting in God to do what he says is another way to describe freedom. Lord, you send us Joshuas to encourage us to see that your work is not done, nor will it be done until the last day. But teach us, Lord, in the meantime, to have the confidence that you can and will work all things together for the good of those who love you, who are called according to your purpose. For we pray in the name of Jesus, God's Son, who has set us free. Amen.
The summer months are here, and that means birthdays, anniversaries, and special occasions. Perhaps you could remember a special occasion by becoming an AM850 KFUO Day Sponsor. While we have more day sponsors than ever before, we have lots of available dates during the good old summertime. If you'd like to be an AM850 KFUO Day Sponsor, call me, Chuck Rather, and I'll personally handle the details for you. And you'll be helping to support the ministry of your favorite radio station, AM850 KFUO.
Welcome back to the Bible Study. I'm Todd Wilkin. I'm sitting in for Chuck Rathert, who is enjoying a little vacation this week away from the radio station. Dr. Lane Berglund is our guest as we study through Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 24. Tomorrow on the Bible Study, Ask the Pastor, with guest host Paul Clayton from the morning show here on AM850 KFUO. His guest will be Pastor Joe Cox, who was formerly of the Lutheran High School out in St. Peter's, Missouri, now is a doctoral candidate at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. That's Ask the Pastor tomorrow on the Bible Study. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Berglund is pastor of Faith Lutheran Church in Cherubusco, Indiana. Lane, let's look again then at the next verses. And we pick up at 13, where Paul's going to repeat himself and then head in a different direction. "You, my brothers, were called to be free. Do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command: love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other." Two confusing things here. First of all, one's very straightforward and not confusing at all. That is, he seems to be guarding against falling off the fence on the other side. If it doesn't depend on my obedience at all, then that means I can do whatever I darn well please. Used a great analogy a few minutes ago about if someone else is paying my credit card bill, so what does it matter what I stick on it? How does Paul then warn against what we would call license?
by reminding us of our purpose and identity. In other words, he uses the gospel in order to bring our feet back to reality and put us on the path we need to walk. There's an old story, and I hope it's not true, but it goes something like this. A pastor was walking by a Sunday school room where the little children were being taught, and the teacher was having a hard time getting the children to settle down. So the teacher said, "If you don't sit down and behave, Jesus won't love you," which is exactly the wrong message to send. Jesus loves us as sinners. It was precisely while we are sinners, unlovable entirely, that Christ died for us, as Paul repeats in Romans 5. But now that we're with God, now that we are baptized, we're brought to faith, we're in Christ, the question is not only what should we do, but why should we do it? And the idea is not that we're doing something to get anything from God, but that we're doing something to help other people, because other people matter. Whether we emotionally like them or not, they matter. And Jesus, of course, is himself the best example. God so loved the world that he gave his own son. He had his only begotten son. The picture there that he put our needs ahead of his needs. He put our welfare ahead of his welfare. He spent himself entirely in order to save us. And that then becomes the Christian calling, to look around, see people, and ask, how can I help? And it starts at home. It starts with the people in your own household, but it extends all the way out, as the parable of the Good Samaritan shows us in Luke 10, all the way out to just complete strangers, even enemies that we meet on the road.
Now, here's the confusing thing, and that is, and you've laid it out very nicely, that the Christian does not do good works in order to win God's favor, keep God's favor, make God smile, or any of those things. It's all about, the focus is all upon the neighbor, serving the neighbor in love. Then he says in verse 14, the entire law is summed up in a single command, love your neighbor as yourself. I thought Paul said that we are not to be under the law but under grace, and now he's back saying, well, here's what the law says.
We indeed don't look at the law as our master, for it is not, nor are we under the law anymore. However, it is an expression of God's will for mankind. You know, the law wasn't just a set of rules that God pulled out of the air and said, okay, boys and girls, do this. It reflects his expectation of us and his own righteous nature. And therefore, if we ask ourselves, well, I do believe in Jesus Christ, and I do love the Lord, and I would like to do something with my time that pleases him, in faith, look to the law and say, hey, you know, this is not a bad guide. If we say, what does it teach us to do? What direction does it lead us? Well, it leads us, first of all, to trust God above all and in everything, look to him. That's Commandments 1, 2, and 3. But it also teaches us to, in the relationships that we have in our lives with our parents, with our employer, with our children, with our brothers and sisters and friends, look to the welfare of these people, to love your neighbor with the same level of intensity and willingness to expend resources as we would love ourselves.
Then he says, if you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, you might be destroyed by one another. It sounds as though these Galatians, who were all fired up about their own obedience, were treating each other pretty shabbily.
Yeah, kind of like the church today, huh?
Yeah.
Paul uses in this verse, in verse 15, picture of animals that are furiously attacking one another. And I don't know if you've ever seen two cats fight or two dogs fight, or maybe you watched a movie from the wild where a predator attacked prey. You imagine two predators fighting and chewing and clawing and biting. And in ordinary circumstance in nature, it's very inefficient to have predators kill each other off. It's better that they fight, learn which one's dominant, and then they have the pecking order established. But we're not as bright as animals sometimes. We will attack and fight and bite to the extent that we actually destroy each other. And that's not true just of these folks then. It's true of us today. I have access to a couple of bulletin boards on the Internet that are contributed to by a variety of Christians. Wow, if what he says there in Galatians doesn't sound like he's been reading those bulletin boards, he really does.
So and that's one way, at least, that the book of Galatians continues to speak very loudly to our present-day situation.
Yeah, his virtue and vice lists at the end of this chapter likewise could be drawn from modern life just as easily as from life 2,000 years ago. That whole business about party spirit and hostility and pride and and vain imaginings. Anyway, we're not there yet, and I don't want to leap across the verses in between. It's just that what he has to say is very timely.
Well, that's what I'm wondering, because Paul knows this Galatian congregation. He obviously, if he hasn't witnessed it himself, but he's obviously getting very good information about what's going on there, what's being taught, and the situation on the ground. That is, how people are treating one another as a result of all this false teaching. And it should be pointed out here, I think, that false teaching does not produce peace in a congregation. It produces the fruit, the works of the flesh. When he puts together this laundry list of vices before he gets to the fruit of the Spirit, do you think he is consciously tailoring it to what the Galatians are actually doing?
I think two ways to answer them. The first is to say that those vices he lists are no doubt things that are really happening in the various churches in Galatia. But it's also fair to say that they are just as true of many other churches down through the ages, that, you know, in a sense, they're fairly general. There were virtue lists and vice lists that sort of circulated in the culture of the day, of generals, of senators, and of populations. These are specifically Christian. There's a few surprises built into them, but by and large, they offer you this picture of those things which tear down and destroy on the one hand, and those things that build up and edify on the other. So, yeah, it's I don't think it's exhaustive, either the virtue list or the vice list, but it's exemplary that you take a look at these, and it's not just all of sexual sins, but it's the kind of sins that we tend not to notice as much. You know, this whole party spirit, selfish ambition, dissension, seeking your own way kind of thing is so ordinary in life, is such a blossoming of human nature, sinful human nature. We think it is just the way to do business, but in fact, it's of Satan.
Now, let's not jump over those verses here. 16, so I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. We pause there for a moment. Sounds like a miniature version of Romans chapter 7.
Yeah, exactly.
Where Paul talks about the thing I want to do, I can't do. The thing that I don't want to do, that's what I end up doing. Can we, as Christians, say, all right, now I'm living entirely by the Spirit and the sinful nature's gone? Or, on the other hand, I guess, to be fair, I'm living now entirely in the sinful nature and the Spirit is gone.
I don't think that either one describes the Christian life at all, that it's unfortunately very much divided. It's fair to say that in our baptism, when we're brought to faith, the old sinful nature is crucified, but it's not yet dead. As others have said before me, it may be crucified, but it sure writhes hard on that cross. It can create a lot of trouble for us. And the Christian life, really, the life of any believer, Old Testament or New Testament, is a life of struggle, of combat, of warfare against the world, certainly against Satan, but also against the sinful nature that is more than willing to ally itself with Satan and the world to destroy us. It's very discouraging at times to realize that we're not even of one mind when we seek to serve the Lord, but that, as I'm thinking of David's case, a man of God, a man after God's own heart, author of how many Psalms, and a faithful and obedient servant of the Lord, yet he jumped into such a heinous sin and pursued its sinfulness to the point of murder and conspiracy to cover it up. And if he's capable of that, who is a man after God's own heart, are not all of us vulnerable to that? So Paul's warning in 1 Corinthians 10:12, let him who stands take heed lest he fall, is worth remembering. A description here of the problem we face as Christians seeking to serve the Lord, but also acknowledging that sinful self, though crucified, still rise like the devil on the cross.
Dr. Lane Berglund is our guest here on the Bible Study. I'm Todd Wilkins, sitting in for Chuck Rather. Pastor Berglund is pastor of Faith Lutheran Church in Cherubusco, Indiana. Pastor Berglund, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Does this mean that Christians no longer need to hear the law?
You know, if it weren't for that old sinful nature still adhering to us, we could say that. And Lutherans, as I mentioned earlier, have a tendency towards this, which in church work sometimes called antinomianism of a gross or a subtle form. We've had battles in the 16th century already over both. And there are times when we think, well, since I'm in Christ and Christ is in me and the Spirit leads me in my life, I can throw the law because I'll just know what to do automatically. And that would be true except for the fact that we are not on the other side of glory. That is, the old sinful self is still present in a seat. It's alive, and it needs to be combated. And the law will help in this sense, that it provides sort of a practical guide to how to put our faith into action.
Does it provide any power to obey? Does it provide any real motivation? Not just, you know, there's a negative motivation, obviously, in any kind of a rule, the fear of punishment. But any positive motivation, that would be one that flows from faith, because without faith it's impossible to please God.
No.
Does the law provide any motivation to good works?
It does not. Only the gospel does. And you'll notice that's exactly where Paul's at. He talks to us about living because Christ died for us, living because the Spirit is alive in us, living because God's love is real for each one of us, and because of that, then to conduct ourselves in a manner that pleases Him. Well, how do we know what pleases Him? You know, He's been nice enough to tell us, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, love your neighbor as yourself. And that's not brain surgery. I mean, you know, we fail not because we don't know what God wants. We just don't want to do it. And that's true of the sins that He says to avoid, as well as the direction He would have us live, compassionately caring for other people. We just don't want to do it. So we're not going to.
So for the Christian, they still need to hear the word of God's law for two reasons. One, to keep killing the old man, because the law is like pesticide to the old man. And two, as a guide or an instructor in the parameters of what the Christian life looks like.
It's good to be reminded that the life God wants us to lead is other-centered and not self-centered. It's all about God first, but also other people's needs. And it's not all about me taking care of myself all the time. Yeah, we need to be encouraged to good works, you know, because the old Adam is like an anchor sometimes, too. It just drags the new person in Christ back. As a result, a little bit of encouragement, like Paul usually does in the second half of his epistles, is really helpful.
These last five verses will occupy the rest of our conversation here. 19, the acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires, and that is where our study ends, not the chapter, but the study ends here today. What's the contrast then?
The human nature, as it seeks its own will and desires, inevitably leads to destruction. I've been privileged to serve as a pastor for over a quarter of a century now, and the one thing, and it's not just in others, but in myself too, I see it true of all of us human beings. When we do what we want, we inevitably regret it. We end up looking back and saying, what was I thinking? At the time, it seemed like the right thing. It was fun. It seemed to advance our cause. But in hindsight, you know, we can see that it was a path that led only to destruction. Paul paints a picture starting with the Greek word porneia, which is a very general term, sexual immorality, impurity of all sorts. And he goes on a list, a total of 15 different vices, some of which are sexually oriented, some of which are most socially oriented, some of which are just plain obvious, you know, drunkenness and thing drunkenness leads to. Getting drunk never really helps you out. It's always a bad thing. Nobody likes to be reminded that they danced in the party with a lampshade on their head the night before and made a fool of themselves. Well, all of these things tend towards that kind of regret and sorrow because they are all acts of the flesh. And they are of Satan, which inevitably leads to destruction. But what's interesting, of course, is Paul doesn't limit it to just one area. He doesn't just talk about sexual sins, although he sort of leads off with them. But he doesn't even talk about just pagan sins, idolatry and witchcraft. But he goes on to talk about those things that are common in business and in school and in neighborhoods, hostility, strife, jealousy, competition, against you, dog-eat-dog kind of thing, party spirit. It's just as true in the church as it is everywhere else. It's a kind of division and hostility that results ultimately only in destruction.
Linda is calling from Farmington, Missouri. Before we go on to talk about the fruit of the Spirit here in our last few minutes with Pastor Lane Berglund. Linda, welcome to the Bible study.
Hi, pastors. Well, I love how you were talking about faith is expressed by love. And I think a lot of times our wrong view of God's law, the natural man looks at God's law as something we do for God. But actually, the law, God's law is something God has done for us. You know, the law is an expression of our Father's love for us. And, you know, it's the way that we have life and have it more abundantly. If we look at it in that view, that the law is for our good, just like our earthly father had rules for us to keep us from getting hurt. And God's law is beautiful, and it's an expression of love. And the moment we start looking at it as something we do for him. I remember one time my son, he was going through those teenage years, and he said, "Mom, you're lucky I'm not on drugs or anything." And I said, "No, you're lucky." You know.
Linda, thank you very much.
Thank you. God bless you.
Your comments, your reactions.
Yeah, I would have to agree. I remember when we have four kids and two little ones were just munchkins. We told them, don't play at the end of the gravel driveway. We lived out in the country. There was a blacktop highway, speed limit 55, hills. Don't play at the end of the driveway. People can't see you. One day I looked at, not only were they in the driveway, they were about foot onto the asphalt with the hill on the other side, and I went out there very upset, not because they'd broke the rule, because they were trying to kill themselves. And I'm sure that from their perspective, my requirement that they stay out of the driveway and off the blacktop was unreasonable. It was a restriction of their freedom. It was proof that I didn't love them, and their goal in life was then to play in the street as much as possible. But as Linda said, you know, they're the ones that are blessed if they follow the law. We are the ones that are blessed. It's like honor your parents. This is the first commandment of the promise Paul reminds us for. God has said in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5 that to honor your parents it will result in having a long life. You know, if you listen to the last generation, they'll teach you a lot. Do we ever do it? Most of us don't.
Now, this is simply to reiterate what Paul says in Romans, where he says, the law is good and holy and right.
Mm-hmm, absolutely.
And then he asks the rhetorical question, so is that which was life, the law, how has it proved to be death to me? Yes, the law is good and good for us, but as sinners, it is always death to the old man, isn't it?
Always. In fact, oddly enough, sin takes the law and makes it an opportunity, a base camp to produce more sin, Paul reminds us there in Romans 7. It's really ironic that the thing which God intended for good has, because of my sinfulness, ended with such terrible consequences, not only condemning me, but actually multiplying sin and increasing my condemnation. The law simply has no power to save, even though it is a beautiful expression of God's will for us and a reflection of his own righteousness. Not because there's any fault or flaw with the law, but because we are sinners, rebels, and opposed to God.
Paul could have chosen from a list of virtues, probably any number of things. You mentioned that there were very commonly circulated lists of virtues and vices in the ancient world as a commentary on public life. He could have chosen anything. Why does he choose these for the fruit of the Spirit?
I think because they are reflected most particularly in Jesus and in his ministry. We talk about the one who did keep the whole law from front to end. It is, of course, our Savior Jesus, and we see in him what it means to live out a right relationship with God. We see in Christ what love is measured by the cross. We see in Christ what joy is as he serves in spite of humiliation, rejection, physical beating, terrible agony, and condemnation. We see peace, you know, in spite of the fact that there is war against him, enmity by the leadership, hostility by Satan, yet he is at peace, patience, kindness, his constant reaching out. In essence, I think these nine that Paul uses are particularly appropriate to see what it means that faith is energized and worked out by love. What does that look like? That looks like Jesus.
Now, we only got a few minutes here, but I think we tend to define these nine fruit of the Spirit in the way that we would like to have them defined, rather than looking at Christ and seeing how it is he defined them by his perfect obedience, because Jesus doesn't always look gentle to us. He doesn't always look like he's being kind to us, especially as we read of him in the Gospels. Do we have to submit our definitions for God's appraisal and let God define these fruit of the Spirit?
Yeah, we're not supposed to make this stuff up, really. Our scripture does a marvelous job of helping us realize how bad a job we do when we try to do the whole religion thing based on our thoughts or opinions or emotions or people we think know what they're doing. The only place you can go to really for a definition of any of these terms and for all of these terms is the scripture, particularly the person of Jesus Christ, because he is the right ideal human being. He is what a human being is supposed to be, and that's what these all deal with. When you talk about someone who has perfectly loved his neighbor as himself, perfectly loved the Lord, the God with all heart, soul, and mind, by George, you couldn't find a better model than our Savior who gave his life and rose again for our salvation.
Then with 30 seconds, he says, against such things there is no law. What is Paul saying?
That the fulfillment of the law is going to be through faith in Christ, and that the living out of that faith, the energizing of love in our hands and hearts, is going to look like Jesus. Sometimes, yes, that means to confront the world, to call sin, sin, to be persecuted by it, because nobody likes to be told they're a sinner, and the world doesn't much care for it either. John 7 is a good resource there. But also to bring forth that wonderful word of promise and hope and life through Jesus, who did fulfill the law and did pay for our sins and has promised us resurrection.
Real quickly, are you doing all the volumes in this Bible study series on the fruit of the Spirit?
Apparently so, yeah. I mean, the manuscripts have been turned in, and Ed Engelbrecht, Pastor Ed Engelbrecht, who's doing a superior job, and he really should have his name on the front of that, not me, because he came up with the idea and the structure, and he does a wonderful job editing. I've been really privileged to work on the project and to work through these nine. It's an honor to be of some small service to the church at large, the people of God. I owe him so much.
Pastor Lane Berglund, thank you for being our guest on the Bible study.
Thank you, Brother Todd. I appreciate the time and the honor.
Pastor Lane Berglund, pastor of Faith Lutheran Church in Cherubusco, Indiana, and also author of a forthcoming, the first volume is out, Bible study on the fruit of the Spirit, available from Concordia Publishing House. The first volume is on love, joy, and peace, and the forthcoming volumes we will await. Tomorrow on the Bible study, Paul Clayton will sit here at the mic as the guest host in the place of Chuck Rathert, who will be on vacation, and his guest, Pastor Joe Cox, a student at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to the Bible study.
Listen to Chuck Rathert and guest Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of The Bible Study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.